All right. I believe we're recording now. Of course, I've believed that before, only to find out I was wrong, but we'll trust that it's working tonight. Again, I just want to publicly and on record thank Chase and Bo for the message that they did, The Kingdom of Eden. I thought it was excellent. And we're going to try and make that available by CD to anybody that would like a copy of those two teachings, because I think they're excellent. And I do intend to put them on the website as well. But tonight, we are in Romans chapter 2. And I want to begin by just sharing with you guys that I feel a great sense of responsibility when it comes to teaching the book of Romans. I mean, you should feel that responsibility with every part of God's Word, but the book of Romans carries such a weight to it, such a theological impact that its message is so vital that I feel this sense of responsibility to make sure that we keep things in context. And the problem is that in keeping everything in context, it makes teaching in small segments sometimes difficult, because there's a cadence and there's a flow to the way Paul teaches this book, and there's certain types of teaching techniques that he's using, and if you stop too soon, you end up cutting short the cycle of what he's doing or the flow of what he's doing. So I'm saying all that to warn you that tonight, for me, we're going to be actually looking at a rather large portion. Now, having said that, there are parts of the latter part of chapter 3 that we're going to get into that I'm not going to be able to say everything that I want to say about in those passages. So when we come back after our Thanksgiving break, I am going to go back, because there's some very central salvation issues that are related in there. But because tonight's message, I believe, is really very, very important. And I hope that you will sense the significance of it as we go. And to that end, I want to ask you to pray with me now before we even dive in. Father, I come to you in the name of Yeshua, the worthy Lamb. And Father, your word is so precious, and yet our hands are sometimes so feeble in how we handle it. And I pray, Father, that tonight you would allow me to handle the word aright, that you would help me to imparted in a way that would make it new and alive to us again, Father. Take us into insights and understandings maybe beyond anything we've ever seen before in these passages, and help us to connect with your heart and what you're trying to say to us. Father, help us to get past bigotry and bias and traditions and anything that might hinder us from seeing your incredible plan is revealed in this book. I pray these things in Yeshua's holy name. Amen. All right, like I said, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 31. But before we do that, we do have to do some review. We've got to set the stage again. And I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Jacob is about to bless the sons, his sons, and he says in verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" So right there I want you to remember that these are not just blessings, these are not just wishful hopes, these are prophetic destinies of the 12 sons of Jacob. He says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And we've mentioned before that whenever you see that name change from Jacob to Israel, you should just flip your prophetic ears wide open, because what's about to be told to you is not going to affect just the one person that's being spoken to. It's a prophetic destiny. It has application down the way. Now, Jacob, eventually in these blessings, comes to the fourthborn son, which is Judah or Yehuda. And in verse 8 we read, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And we began our study in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul identifies his ministry. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And we've talked about how Paul couches his entire ministry is as a fulfillment of this promise that is made to Judah in this blessing. That this Yakat Amim in Hebrew, the obedience of the peoples, is going to come to this one that comes from Judah. Now, this prophecy is about Judah's destiny, but it has two ways that it's fulfilled. The first is that in the lineage of Judah, the one who will come who rightly deserves the obedience of all the nations, the Messiah, Yeshua. But secondly, this prophetic destiny also describes the people who will come into that obedience. So it's not only a prophecy about the destiny of the Messiah, it is also a prophecy about the destiny of the Messiah's people or the people of the Messiah. The lineage of Judah is going to be used as a vehicle for identifying the Messiah and His people. Now, Paul, as I said, sees his ministry and his calling to the nations as part and parcel of this specific great prophetic plan. And Paul begins his letter to the believers in Rome by reminding them about three vehicles of God's self-revelation to man. You'll remember we talked about these three vehicles of revelation because they serve as the backdrop for why Paul is unashamed to take the gospel into the nations. Remember, he talks about, in most of chapter 1, he's talking about the vehicle of the creation revelation. And he says, because of this vehicle of revelation through creation, Gentiles are without excuse. Humanity is without excuse because God has put His image, His shadow, even in the creation. And we always talk about the creation as being general revelation. Well, from God's vantage point, it must not be too general because God says there's enough of me in it to rightly judge you, to rightly judge humanity. I've given you enough through this vehicle for you to know me and for you to live your lives in accordance. I mean, that's a big statement. We also talked about the Word of God or the Torah as a vehicle of revelation. But the one that Paul uses the most, he says, the Hagevurah, or the power of God, the gospel. The whole life and ministry of Yeshua is the ultimate vehicle of revelation for God showing us who He is. And then Paul describes the sad descent into stupidity and ludicrous thinking that occurs when men ignore or abuse any one of these forms of revelation that is given to them. In chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, the Gentiles are without excuse because the knowledge of God is in creation. But in spite of that, the evidence of their foolishness is they begin to worship the created rather than the Creator, and they begin this descent into ludicrous thinking and stupidity, which eventually unlocks every type of evil and vice upon the world. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul makes it clear that it's equally ludicrous is the belief that you can, having known these things, that you can then turn around and pretend to be somebody else's judge. I mean, if you've truly experienced a revelation from God, you know who He is and you know who you're not. How can you then turn around and judge one another? And he uses that. He continues that flow. This is equally ludicrous thinking. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 16, Paul makes it clear that judgment and tribulation are going to come for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, the point of all this is that I want to emphasize that Paul is calling our attention to the way in which we respond to the revelation of God. How do we respond to God's voice, regardless of whether we hear it through creation, through revelation, or through the Messiah Himself? And tonight there's two things as we get in a little bit further into the chapter tonight that I want you to focus on, sort of as a backdrop. There's going to be a comparison, a contrast that we're going to look at between the lying mouths of men and the holy voice or Word of God. And I want you to sort of plug that into your thinking. Now, before I read the text, I want to remind you that there are three issues that Paul will repeatedly address. And this is one of those times where I want to tell you about them before we see them. We've already talked about them, but I want to refer to them as the three basic benefits, all right, that the Jewish people have. The first one is the law, or the Torah. The second is the lineage, which means they are from the family of Abraham. And the third is what I'm going to call the legacy. A legacy is something you pass down from generation to generation. And the legacy, which is supposed to be of great benefit to Israel, is the covenant sign of circumcision. We're going to, the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about that because it becomes central to Paul's discussion of how Jew and Gentile can be sons and daughters of Abraham. So the law, the lineage, and the legacy. These are the three things that Israel has but must be understood in the context of what Paul or what God is trying to do through those three things. So let's begin in Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and start a little bit before the passage. I'm going to start in verse 11 just to set up some context. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law become or are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Paul has addressed himself to the reality that it is possible, and this is, remember that he's writing to a mixed congregation of Gentile and Jewish believers, but imagine being one of those Jewish believers in Rome and hearing this great scholarly rabbi say to you, look, it is possible in the economy of God to not even have the law, not even possess the Torah, and yet ultimately keep the Torah. Now, for us that sounds outrageous, but the reality is, within the context of Judaism, within the context of the ancient teachings that have been passed down, there is a tradition that Abraham kept the Torah before the Torah was given. Meaning that he was living out many of the principles. We also know that Noah and many of the people prior to Abraham were living out specific issues related to the Torah. We don't have time to go back and show all those examples, but we can look at that some other time. The point is that Gentiles can rightly be judged by the law even if they didn't have the law because they did have the revelation of God. Now that's a hard thing for us to wrap our brain around, but if that is true about the Gentiles, what about the Jews? And this is where we make the transition in verse 17. Verses 17 through 20. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we'll stop right there. I'm going to cut his sentence in two. And I forgot that there's an overhead I want to show you. Oh, can you get that screen for me, if you would? Because hopefully this will make it a little easier for you to see. What I want to show you tonight is the 10 descriptions that Paul uses of a good Jew. Now, I want to just warn you, as a Gentile myself, that most of the time, Gentiles don't use the term Jew very well. Okay? The term Jew always tends to come out of our mouth with an emphasis or an inflection that seems not so good. So I always tell Gentile believers, when possible, use Jewish. Because Jewish will come out of your mouth and not come out with so much potential bias and racism that sometimes is in people and we don't even know it. But I've titled it this because in my time in Israel and my time among the Jewish people, this terminology is very, very common. They're always talking among themselves about, you know, being a good Jew. Okay? So I'm not using this in a derogatory sense at all, and I want you to know that, because Paul says, if you bear the name Jew, and then it's a good thing, okay? So I want us to take a look at these, And as we go down this list, I want you to ask yourself in your own mind, which of these you don't want to be. Okay? So let's look at these things. First of all, and by the way, he's using this to set up a question, but we have to understand this description before we understand this question. The first thing he says is, if you bear the name Jew. Now remember, and I know that Bo talked about this last week, that at the time that Yeshua comes on the, by the time Yeshua comes to Israel, long before that, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, but by the time Jesus shows up, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, no longer exists. They have been scattered among the nations. We're going to be talking about them and their destiny later in our study of Romans, because it's key and essential to understanding Romans 9, 10, 11. We'll come back to them. But for now, understand that at the time that Jesus is living, and to this day, most descendants, identifiable descendants of Abraham, are called Jews. Now, Judah is the dominant tribe of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom comes to be known as Judah. But this is what I want you to take note of. All of the citizens of this kingdom are referred to as Jews. If you're a kingdom of Judah, you are a Jew. Now, that may seem odd because Paul clearly identifies himself as a Jew. But Paul is not from the tribe of Judah. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. I want you to notice this, that this is a term that is worn, that is born, not because of tribal heritage, but because of kingdom citizenship. The term Jew is a term that is related to your citizenship in the kingdom of Judah. This is borne out even as far back as the book of Esther in the description of Mordecai. You're going to have to let me sip a little water here. I'm still fighting this bug I came back from Israel with. Esther 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now there was in the citadel in Susa, Shushan, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled." Now, just, you know, for a little added spice here, the Jewish sages and rabbis actually have a teaching that goes along with the familial descriptions of Mordecai's heritage. The son of Yair means the son who enlightened Israel's eyes by his prayer. The son of Shimei equals the son to whose prayer God hearkened. And the son of Kish is the one who knocked at the gates of mercy and they were opened to him. And then it concludes and reminds us that he is a Benjamite, but it begins by telling us there is a Jew living in Shushan, even though his lineage is clearly Benjamite. This is a place where I would love to rabbit trail, and I can't, so we won't go all the way around the rabbit trail, but just for kicks, I do want you to throw a little bit out. Shushan, or Susa, as it's translated in many of your Bibles, means rose or lily, as in lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. Both of these are terms and descriptions of the Messiah. Psalm 60, and I wish we'll have to come back and do this some other time, but Psalm 60 begins, the little notes before the psalm actually begins, says this is a Shushan Edut, which means this is a rose of testimony. The point is, a Jew in Shushan means there is a testimony of truth in that city. That's what that means. A Jew who is living out the true meaning of what it means to be a Jew. It is in this meaning we get our first emphasis. Remember I told you we're going to be looking at sort of the mouths of men and the voice of God. And in this name, Judah, we begin to even get this picture. You see, Yehuda, or Judah, simply means a God praiser, or a praiser of God. A true Jew is one who is a citizen of the kingdom of Judah, who opens his mouth and bears testimony to the glory of God, and who sanctifies the truth and holiness of God's name in the way he lives his life. Paul says, if you bear the name Jew, which is interesting, Because if you claim to bear that name, then you must understand that that is the name that actually bears God's name. The sacred name of God that we sometimes translate in English as Jehovah or Yahweh is made up of four Hebrew letters. Yud, He, Vav, He. That's the sacred name. Those are the four Hebrew letters that make up God's name. But Yehuda is spelled Yud, He, Vav, Dalet, He. You see, citizens of Judah, real Jews, real praisers of God, bear God's name. Now, do you remember what we talked about, how God changed Avram, Abram's name, to Abraham by including the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter He, which is the breath letter that represents the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit? It's a picture of what God is going to do to the two true sons of Abraham. He is going to put, because of our faith, the Holy Spirit within our life. And when He does, when God changes your name, He changes your destiny. Just like when a bride stands at the wedding altar with the groom and she says, I do, and she takes on the name of the groom, her destiny is then bound and wed to his, and her destiny changes. For the better, I hope, for the good. Don't want to give my wife too many opportunities here to editorialize. In the name Yehuda, God takes the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and remember, Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, and He inserts it into the fourth letter position in the name. The fourth letter, Dalet, is placed in the fourth position of the word, which is interesting because the name of the letter Dalet means door. What did Yeshua say about Himself? He said, I'm the door. And the prophecy of Jacob over Judah, it is that it is through Judah, it is through this one who comes in the lineage and destiny of Judah that the doors of the kingdom will be opened. We have to, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father unless they go through Me. Why? Because He's the door. And as Chase and Bo were teaching last week, you can't get back into paradise unless you know the way. Unless you go through the door, which is His life. Interestingly, the number four is the number that represents the Messiah. The citizens of the kingdom of Judah bear the name of the Lord and the letter that represents the Messiah. So let me just ask you, based on this definition, a praiser of God, someone who bears God's name, someone who is a citizen of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, anybody here have objections with being called a Jew? Doesn't sound too bad, does it? Notice, to be a Jew means to be a praiser of God, and to do this involves opening the mouth. Okay? The destiny of Judah is to be the mouthpiece for the righteousness of God and the sanctity of God's name. I would remind you that God took 12 Jewish men, not all of them from the tribe of Judah. He took these 12 Jews, and what did He do? He sent them into the nations to be the first mouthpieces for the invitation for the nations to pass through the door and become citizens of the kingdom of God. Secondly, Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew or you bear the name Jew and you rely on the Torah. Now, doesn't Paul say in Galatians that cursed is everyone who relies on the law? Absolutely. But the context in Galatians is in regard to people who are relying on the Torah to do a job it was never intended to do. If you go and take a screwdriver and you go out to chop down wood with a screwdriver, where does the problem lie? With the screwdriver or with you? See, the problem is if you do that, you're the one that's got a loose screw. Because the screwdriver was not created to chop down trees. The screwdriver was not created to do that. And if you pick up that tool and you attempt to use it for something other than what it was designed for, the flaw is not the tool, the flaw is yours. And Paul is saying, if you rely on the Torah to do a job it was never intended to do, which is to make you holy or to give you redemption and forgiveness of sins. Why? Because that doesn't come through Moses. It comes through the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. If you lift the Torah to accomplish something it was not designed to do, where does the problem lie? With the law or with you? This is the difference. So when Paul says, if you rely on the Torah, in this context, he's talking about in the best context. That if you are truly a person who is living your life according to the Word and the law of God. Number three, he says, if you boast in God. Paul will say in other letters that his only boast is in God. And notice, boasting is an act of what? The mouth. You see how we keep coming back to the concept of a mouth. A true Jew, his only boast is in God. We'll just mention the rest of these. He says, if you are someone who knows His will, you approve the essentials, meaning you are in line with what the Scripture says. If you are instructed in the Torah, if you are confident and competent to be a guide to the blind, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, a possessor of possessing in the law the embodiment and knowledge of truth. Now, again, he stopped right there. I stopped right there. Notice if all of these things were true, wouldn't you like to be described like this? I mean, folks, I would like to be a guy that is described as someone who knows His will. I would like to be someone that not only by men but by God is viewed as someone who understands what the essentials are and clings to those things. I would like to be understood as someone who is not only confident but competent to be a guide to the blind, to be an instructor, to be a teacher, and to fully understand that which God has given us in the Revelation. I would like to be this person. But there's a hint of sarcasm in Paul's words, suggesting that those who are sure that they fit this description may need to check again. And let me just say that if I could stand here and rightly claim that all 10 of those things are a true and accurate description of me today, I would still just be a sinner in need of the redeeming mercy of the Savior. Because none of those things would earn me salvation. Paul now uses this description to testify against them. He has set the stage for this question. He says, you therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I love that one. I don't totally understand it. I don't know if there was like this justification that it's okay to rob from the wicked. You know, I have no idea why he says it that way. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul has a few questions of those who claim the above description. And remember, there's nothing wrong with the description. Paul is trying to get to the heart and to the ego and to the attitude of these people. Verse 21, he says, if you teach, don't you also learn? Do you do the very things you preach and teach against? Is it do as I say, not as I do? Are you a breaker of the very law that you boast about and want everybody to be so impressed with your knowledge of? But verse 24 is the kicker. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, do you realize that when you do these things and claim to be a praiser of God and a bearer of His name, that you cause his name to be profaned instead of praised, and blasphemed instead of blessed. Citizens of the kingdom of Judah are supposed to bring praise to the Lord, to bear His name in holiness before the nations. They are the mouthpiece that God has chosen to declare the sanctity of His name to the nations so that the Yakat Amim will come to pass. Judah has to go into the nations to be the mouthpiece of God's righteousness so Gentiles will pass through the door and become full citizens of the kingdom of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was to be a sign and a testimony to the nations. And Moses knew this so much that in Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 14, we're not going to take time to read it, but when God tells Moses, stand aside, I'm going to smite them, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses says, wait a minute, time out. Do you really want the people of the nations, the Egyptians, to say that you brought them out for evil, that you just brought them? Moses is saying, look, we're supposed to be a sign to the nations of who you are. And he was right. And God relented. Not because I think God would have been wrong for judging, but I think it was one of those moments where God wanted Moses to make sure he knew what the real purpose of Israel was all about. Paul then uses the law, the lineage, and the legacy to make his point. He begins with the legacy, the sign of circumcision. The sign of the legacy was supposed to connect them to the great spiritual truth that they had first learned from their father Abraham. This was the legacy. That sign in their flesh would be a constant reminder that that sign was given to Abraham by God, not because he earned it, but because he fully believed God and trusted God, and God credited him as righteous. The covenant sign of circumcision was supposed to be a message about faith. That's what the legacy was supposed to be. That was the message they were supposed to carry to the nations, that God will accept your faith and credit to you as righteousness. Let's pick up in verse 25. He says, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now, one thing that I want to point out as we go through here, all through Romans, I would encourage you just to highlight how many pro-Torah, pro-law statements Paul makes. The reason I began tonight by saying I take the teaching of Romans with such great responsibility is that there have been men, well-intentioned though they may have been, who have used the book of Romans to try to make Paul an antagonist of the law of God. But Paul is defining his entire life and ministry as a byproduct of the prophecies given in the law, in the Torah. So, just take note of how many times Paul elevates the goodness of the law if used properly. If used in the context God designed it for. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In verse 25, please note that Paul is describing a practicing of the law that is correct and not a misrepresentation of what it meant to keep the law that was offered by the religious leaders of that day. He says the law is of value to those who keep it. even to those who keep it as uncircumcised people, so much so that it can result in an uncircumcised person being considered as a circumcised person in the same way that a person who didn't have the law, but who did instinctively the things commanded in the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that a person who could not have the law could be considered as having the law and judged by the law, and a person that wasn't circumcised, if he lived out the message of that covenant sign, God says that person will be considered as if he is circumcised, and boy, here's the real punch, and he will rise to condemn and judge those who had the letter and had the sign and didn't trust God. That's a big point, isn't it? But it raises a logical question in verse 26. If it's possible for Israel's circumcision to be considered as not being circumcised, then doesn't it also stand to reason in the reverse? So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be required, regarded as circumcision? You know what I find just absolutely hysterical? Is that for almost 1,700 years, our Christian church forefathers have been telling us, have been passing down a message of antagonism towards the law. Yet every time they walked by faith and lived by the Spirit, they were being regarded as if in fact they were keeping the law of God. The very thing that they were preaching antagonism against was the very thing that a life of faith and a life filled with the Holy Spirit was calling them to. Verse 27, Paul then suggests that those who claim to be righteous by their keeping of the law may end up being judged by those who didn't even have the law, but actually kept it. And then verse 28 takes us all the way back to the definition of a good Jew. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And notice, his praise is not from men, but from God. Outwardly means in the flesh only, instead of inwardly by the Spirit upon the heart. Guys, it's critical to understand at this point, Paul is not introducing a concept unknown to the Jewish believers of that day. Judaism has long recognized from four other verses in the Old Testament that God, well, from many other verses in the Old Testament, that God is looking for more than just outward behavior. How can God come to the place and time when He tells them, stop fasting, stop feasting, you know, close the door of the temple? The very things that He commanded them to do because of the way in which they were doing them at some point became so abhorrent to them. He said, just stop. Just stop the feast. Stop pretending that you are living out that which I've called you to do just because you're doing it outwardly. What did He say? What did David write? Or God said, I haven't desired sacrifice. The sacrifice was to teach you about my mercy. It is mercy that I desire. If you offer sacrifices without faith, if you offer sacrifices but don't learn mercy, the sacrifice has benefited you nothing. But there are also four specific verses in the Old Testament where the concept of being uncircumcised is used, and it's not used in a positive way. Jeremiah 6:10 talks about people with uncircumcised ears. Exodus 6:12 talks about uncircumcised lips. Deuteronomy 10:16 talks about an uncircumcised heart, and Jeremiah 9:6 talks about uncircumcised of the flesh, and talks about all the nations are uncircumcised in the flesh, and Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. It's interesting because later in that very book, when Jeremiah begins to prophesy about a Brit Hadashah, a new covenant. And by the way, the word Brit, the word, whenever you look at the word new covenant, Testament, the idea of circumcision is in that terminology. Brit Hadashah, the new covenant, the bris or a brit is the covenant. A Jewish boy at 8 days old is brit milah. You see, our whole faith is based on the fact that God has promised us a circumcision not done with human hands, not done outwardly, but one that is done inwardly of the heart. The use of this term was known to Israel as a description of those Gentiles and Jews who were not in obedience to God. If you were uncircumcised, you were considered in rebellion against God. And that wasn't just a term that was used against Gentiles. To this day, the Orthodox Jewish community in Israel barely recognizes much of Israel as even being Jewish because of their sinfulness, regardless of the circumcision of their flesh. See, Paul's not introducing a new concept. So is there value in the law? Of course. But instruction not lived out profits a man nothing. Is there value in the lineage? Of course. But true sons of Abraham live not only as descendants of his flesh, but descendants of his faith. Is there value in the legacy of the covenant sign? Of course, but a covenant sign only has value as long as it is a true reflection of a continuing and genuine relationship. How many men, how many women have continued to wear the sign of their wedding ring, that which was the symbol, the seal of their covenant, and they continue to wear it even while being in violation of that very covenant? When the wife or the husband finds out that the other has been unfaithful, I wonder how impressed they'll be that if the spouse claims, but I'm still wearing the ring. Not very impressive. Verse 29. Paul says that the one who receives the circumcision of the heart is the person who not only receives the praise of men, but more importantly, receives the praise from God. And all of this leads to Paul's next question, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. Bring back to mind the law, the lineage, and the legacy. Paul says these are great in every way, but he begins by highlighting that they have been the receivers of the oracles of God. And even that terminology, the oracles of God, takes us to the verbal aspect of the giving of the law. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Israel's getting ready to go in the promised land, Moses stands up and he says, remember how you got here. Consider, it has never been done. And he says, has such a thing ever been done that a nation was taken from within a nation by mighty acts of judgment and brought to the base of a mountain where they actually heard the voice of God, not just some stone dead silent idol, but he says, consider the ramifications of that moment. You are the only people on the face of the planet who have heard with your own ears the voice of God thundering from the mountain. Paul includes in this enthusiastic affirmation that being a Jew and circumcision are also great in every respect. Paul describes them with this terminology, great in every respect, or much in every way, as some translate it. Now guys, it's essential, as I said earlier, that we begin to get Paul's true feelings towards the Torah and the law, the lineage and the legacy of circumcision before we move on. Because every time you pick up the New Testament and you turn to one of Paul's letters, when he is talking to Jewish believers and explaining Jewish and Gentile relationship with the Lord, it is going to be couched in one of these three benefits. Benefits that Paul is saying can come to you as a Gentile. that the blessing of the law and the instruction of God can come to you even if you didn't have it. That the opportunity to be considered part of the lineage of Abraham can come to you even though in the flesh you are not physically descended. That even the sign of circumcision can be a benefit to you when it is done by the hands of the Spirit. So did Paul ask this question to cause jealousy? No. Because as I've just said, he's already laid the foundation that Gentiles have access to the realization of these benefits in their lives. Did Paul say this to appease the Jews? No, because he clearly indicates that all of these only have value in proper context, and the point he's getting to is that Israel has sometimes taken them out of context, and that's been part of the problem. So who needs to hear these words today? Great in every respect. Well, I would suggest that it is our generation that needs to hear those words. It is our generation that must correct a 1,700-year blunder. Because we have got to stop the antagonism towards the very advantage that Jesus has provided the door for us to enter into. Does that make sense? We cannot attack the root and then pretend to be part of a healthy tree. Paul moves on and anticipates some ludicrous thinking in response to what he's just written. Verse 3, he says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." I want to just insert right here. Notice that twice when Paul is about to make a difficult statement, he does it from the Tanakh. He does it from the Old Testament passages. Because he's not introducing something new. He's fulfilling something that was prophesied in the past. Verse 3, he says, "This is a message both Jews and Gentiles need to hear." The Gentiles need to understand that the emphasis has always been on God's faithfulness, not Israel's. This is not an opportunity to gloat or boast about Israel's failure, because the whole point has never been about Israel's faithfulness. It has always been about God's faithfulness to Israel, which is exactly what Moses stood there and said, "Wait a minute, Lord, if you do this, you're going to mess up the very thing that I thought you were calling us to be, a sign to the nations of your faithfulness to us." The Gentiles, modern Christians today, need to know that Israel's failure is not cause for our gloating, it's cause for our rejoicing, because it is the evidence that God will be faithful to us as well. Because if He stops being faithful to them, He certainly has no obligation to be faithful to us. The Jews need to hear this because they need to understand that their position in Israel was never because of their righteousness, but because of His. The emphasis always being His faithfulness. In fact, when God begins to prophesy about bringing Israel, bringing the Jewish people back to the land, a fulfillment that has been seen within the last 60 years. He makes this statement. "I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." He says, "I'm going to do this. I'm not going to bring you back from the nations, because I looked into the nations and found that the Jewish people were living righteous and holy lives, and therefore they somehow had earned the right to come home." They had no more earned the right to come home than the Babylonian, the Jewish people living in Babylonia had earned the right. It was about God's faithfulness. Because Jews are supposed to be a sign to the nations that the God we serve is faithful to those who trust Him. The reason I'm stressing this will become clear in a minute. Verse 4, he says, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Paul quotes from Psalm 51, 4 through 6, and I want you to notice the emphasis on the words of the Lord versus the lies that come out of the mouths of men. Verse 5, as we continue. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, let us do evil that good may come? And he says, their condemnation is deserved or just. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul immediately anticipates more ludicrous thinking and he responds to it. Their ludicrous proposition leads to an even more ludicrous one in verse 6, where humanity has the audacity to accuse God of being unjust, therefore not able to judge fairly or justly. Now, in verse 6, what is interesting about this, about the question, Paul says, the ludicrous mind will ask about God, is this is the very question Paul is trying to put to the Roman believers in the beginning part of chapter 2. If ludicrous thinking leads you to the conclusion that God does not have the right to judge because somehow you come to the conclusion that He is unjust, do you remember what he started asking in the beginning of chapter 2? If you have received the revelation of God, if you understand these things, what are you doing judging? If you understand that all men are sinners, what are you doing judging your neighbor? I mean, you ludicrously came. I mean, there's almost a logical part to their ludicrousness. If God isn't just, then they're right. He can't justly judge. So, if he can't justly judge, what in heaven's name are we doing trying to do it? Do you see the ludicrous? Do you see why I talked today about what needing to go all the way through so that we get this circle of his thinking? Now, we know that, of course, God is just and has every right to judge. Now, I want to read two more portions from this chapter, but only draw your attention to some main points. There are some things, like I said, that we will come back to. But for now, please focus in now especially on the mouths of men versus the Word of God. Beginning in verse 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 9, Paul asks, are we better than they? And the New American Standard translates, not at all. And a more accurate translation is, not entirely. If anyone has missed the point up till now, Paul is making it crystal clear by quoting from the Psalms and other parts of Scripture that the reality of the human condition is that we are all under sin. And this is not a new concept because Paul keeps taking us to it as it is written. The reality that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin is something that all of us, all humanity has to deal with. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, all men are sinners. Paul then does what the rabbis call a string of pearls. He laces together some scriptures to make the point. Verse 10, none righteous. Verse 11, none who understands. None who truly seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. No one who does good, not even one. And then we get to the powerful description that pits the mouths of men against the Word of God. Verse 13, a throat of open graves of death. Tongues full of lies. Lips laced with the poison of asp. Mouths uttering constant curses and bitterness. Because the mouth betrays the true condition of the heart and soul. Which I would remind you is on the inside. That's why it's ludicrous to open our mouths and brag about our righteousness, our great law keeping, our perfect lineage, and our legacy. Because even if all those things are true, the mouth will eventually open and betray that inwardly we are all sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. What a contrast to the beautiful words of Psalms. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, guys, what's scary about this description that's used by Paul is that he's not just describing those who are without the law. He's even describing those who have the revelation of God's law. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every throat, every tongue, every poison-laced lips, and every mouth will be silenced, because God's Word has spoken truth. And it has done so through creation and revelation and through the Messiah, so that all men are justly judged by His Word. Because even though the law speaks to those under the law, it does so that the whole world may become accountable to God. Let me just finish out the passage here. Beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? And now we've made full circle. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me insert, not in antagonism towards the law, but apart from the law. We'll talk about that next week or when we come back. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. There's a lot in that passage we're going to have to come back to, but I just want to have you take note of a couple verses. Verse 22 is a very, very poor translation. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, this is one of those places where a poor translation doesn't end up saying anything wrong. It just keeps you from seeing the real emphasis of where the verse is going. You see, actually, the faith that is being described in verse 22 is not your faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. The point that Paul is making is that the righteousness of God has been demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus. It is the ultimate revelation of God's holiness and trustworthy. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. By the way, I checked several different Greek resources on this and interlinears, and you can go do some study on this yourself. The point is that the emphasis is not on my faithfulness. Because you see, if it is, I can turn around and do the same thing with boasting about how faithful I am or how much faith I have as my Jewish brothers did, boasting about how good they kept the law. You know, there have been some times when I've really trusted the Lord. I could take about 30 minutes telling you about them. But I could probably spend a week and a half or more telling you about how many times I have not. I could tell you about times when I've kept the law. But I could fill volumes with how many times I've broken it. But if Yeshua were standing here, He'd only have one side of the ledger to talk about. How He always kept the law. And how He was always faithful to God. And it is because of that demonstration of faithfulness that we can trust Him and go through Him to become citizens of His kingdom. Verse 27, he says, so where is boasting? It's ludicrous knowing this to think that I have the right to judge you for what you know or what you don't know, what you do or what you don't do. And it's ludicrous to think, as a sinner, that I am your judge. Only those who recognize their sin and the righteousness of God know that the only thing we have to boast about, the only thing a true Jew opens his mouth and boasts about, is God and God alone. So what makes a good Jew? Someone who recognizes that they have been called to open their mouths in praise of His righteousness and not their own. Someone who opens their mouth so that His glory and His faithfulness will be known. That's a good Jew. Someone who boasts only in Christ alone and His redeeming love. Someone who causes others to praise and not profane the name of God, to bless and not to blaspheme, because they recognize that they are living in the world as a sign. What a great thing it would be for someone to say, there's a Jew living in Oklahoma City. There's a Jew living in Edmond. There's a Jew living in Moore. What's he mean? A person who truly understands that their citizenship is not based on the fleshly tribal lineage. Your citizenship, what you are called, is based on whose kingdom you are a citizen of. And I ask you tonight, are you a citizen of the kingdom of the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Because if you are, and you bear His name, you are called to be a good Jew. There was a Jew living in Shushan. I think God's looking down right now in Oklahoma City and He's wondering, are there some good Jews, some good citizens of My kingdom living there? A good Jew is someone who recognizes that being a good Jew is about being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Guys, I hope and pray that someone someday walks up and accuses you of being a Jew. But more than that, I hope someday that will be the testimony of God about you. When He says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we stand here tonight before You knowing that knowing that often the way we have opened our mouths or lived our lives have not brought praise and have not brought honor and glory and blessing, but sometimes, Father, it's been the inconsistency of our lives and the callousness of our words that have caused others to find cause not to bow their knee to You. And for that, Father, we are truly sorry. I pray, Father, that in the days ahead, when life may become difficult, even as it became difficult for Mordecai and Esther, that we will never shrink back from the hour in which we live. And like Mordecai spoke to Esther, that we might come to understand that we are here for such a time as this. Father, let there be a witness and a testimony in this city of good Jews, people who are sold out to Your kingdom and live for You. We love You, Lord. Thank You for sharing these things with us from Your word. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, I pray. Amen.